Well, he wasn't a very tall man, but what he lacked in height, he more than made up for in his good looks. Some of you wives are probably thinking, boy, that sounds like my husband, maybe. But there's more to it than just that, because this guy was more than just good looking. He was slim, and probably that causes most of the eyes to focus back up here and realize that it wasn't your husband that we were talking about. He was a type of guy who, well, he could wear lavender polyester and still be well-dressed. He was the type of individual who could splash on Old Spice in the morning and step outside the door and still be able to attract more than just bees and every other form of transparent wings, steel, sting-wielding insects. He was a man who really personified charisma. He was an individual who seemed to be able to attract people unto himself in a natural way. People who were ordinary, everyday laborers, and people who were actually princes and princesses and kings and queens. He was an individual who was well-respected and well-liked. And in some ways, I guess we could say that he probably drove the equivalent to the latest Jaguar, never dressed in anything below the status of, a Christian Dior or a Calvin Klein designer outfit. He was the type of individual who could tickle the strings of the instrument, as well as Garth Brooks or Peter Townsend. He was a very accomplished instrumentalist and singer. But he never used his abilities for vainglory. He never used his capacity to entertain for anything other than to glorify his God. He was a special individual. He was the head honcho. He was the big cheese around town who lived in the castle atop the hill, and yet he was just a humble farm boy from one of the outlying districts. And in a strange sort of way, he was an urban cowboy who was running with all the fat cats if he wasn't running from them in the city. And his heart's desire yet was to be part of God's plan and purpose. His heart's desire was to be able to see his relatives and his friends prosper under the direction of God. His desire was to see his nation be a holy nation, called according to God's promises, called according to their obedience that was manifested. And he was willing to leave the family farm behind and take on a life of public profile if he could in any way assist in accomplishing precisely that. And his name, of course, was David. Special individual that he was. He was a man after God's own heart. He enjoyed one of the most intimate relationships that any human individual has ever enjoyed while they walked upon the face of the earth, one of the closest, most intimate relationships with God. And he wasn't, I don't want to paint the wrong picture here this evening, he wasn't a perfect individual. In fact, there was a time in which if you were at a party with David, you would probably have kept a fairly safe distance between your wife and him. He was a ladies' man, and sometimes that got him entangled in situations, and I think we know of what I speak. But while he was upon the face of this earth, he was a special individual in the sight of God as well. He had it all from purely a carnal perspective. He had fame and fortune. He had more wealth than we could imagine, and he also had more power than we could imagine. There's only one superpower today in the United States, in the nation of the United States, and in that same way, during David's reign, he was essentially the only superpower of the day. But what was utmost to him was not all of those credits of which we just spoke. Those weren't the things for which he wanted to be remembered. There were things that were much more crucial in essence for David. And David wanted to leave a living legacy, but he didn't want it to be in the form of those things that we just mentioned. And so tonight we focus upon 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29, and hopefully we'll see what David intended to leave behind. And I think that you will be able to attest tonight that certainly what he had planned and purposed to leave behind was accomplished. Let's pray as we begin to focus on God's word tonight. Lord, thank you again for your word. We pray that that what is spoken tonight would be your word to us, and not merely the words of a man or the words of men, but that it would be the very voice of God, the word of God going forth from your word, that we would not detract from that which is written for us, that which is conveyed in order that we might find you and we might experience you in all of your fullness, and we might experience or we might please you in our response of obedience. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would illumine us, that you would transform our minds, that we might be the people who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Well, funerals are often a strange mix of celebration and sorrow, of mourning and, in a sense, anticipation. That is, provided an individual has died in Christ, they have known faith in the Lord. Oftentimes, a funeral is a reflection of one of two things. Either it's a reflection of how the family is feeling in that particular moment in time. If it's an older person, they're probably fairly happy and excited about the prospect of their loved one being with the Lord. If it's a younger person, there tends to be a lot of sorrow and grief over our loss. Or it may be that it's a reflection of the character of the person who has died. And this past spring, Cindy and I attended the funeral of her cousin, a young man who was a policeman with Peel Region Police. Peel Regional Police died of cancer. And once again, we saw the reflection of a person in the funeral, because in that funeral, during the eulogy, which is usually a fairly solemn time, his friend who had been specifically chosen by Larry, who was the deceased, to get up and to give the eulogy, said midway through, "Would you take your hands and reach under the pew that you're sitting in? And underneath the pew, someone here will find that there is a package," and certainly someone did find that. And he instructed them to open it up, and there were 7 tickets to the Phantom of the Opera. And one of Larry's characteristics was that he liked to do that which was unpredictable, that which nobody expected. He liked to commit random acts of senseless kindness in some ways. And that was a living legacy that he left behind. And in the stillness of the moments that ensued, after that individual had found the package and we had a chuckle one more time on Larry, I think that we all sensed that there was a living legacy left at that moment in time. Part of his character was experienced there in the solemnness, in the solitude of that moment. And it made us laugh one more time thinking of Larry. I have a cousin in Owen Sound who, on the occasion of my great-grandmother's death, I would have been about 15 at the time, drove us to the committal service, and during that time he said that he was going to rent an arena, the Owen Sound Arena, for his funeral. And he was going to place his coffin in one corner and put the punch bowl on top of it, and he wanted people to have a drink on him, he said. That was a reflection of his character. Jim is the type of guy that likes to be full of nonsense and fun-loving and so on. But a funeral service can be the reflection of a person's character. That's what I'm trying to express tonight. And so what we see tonight, as we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29, is a reflection of the character of David as we think about the living legacy that he will leave behind. Over the course of the next several months, you'll probably find that the term living legacy will appear in the newspaper more and more, because there is still some debate as to the legality of the living legacy or the living will. The videotaped image of the individual leaving their last will and testimony, and whether it's actually legally binding. In fact, in getting in touch with some of the lawyers' offices a short time ago, I discovered that inquiries about living legacies have already shot up 20% as people are more and more looking into the possibility of that. And so what we see tonight, what I want to suggest to you, is that what we see tonight is the precursor of the living legacy, or the living will, so to speak. David didn't have his handy video cam. I think that he probably lent it to the Philistines maybe a few years earlier, and he didn't want to create a Mideast crisis, and so he decides he's going to do the next best thing, and that is to throw a party and to tell people firsthand what he wants to convey to them. He wants to leave his last will and testament. He wants to throw a big party in much the same manner as my cousin wanted to throw a big party. Throw a big party for those whom he loved and those with whom he had contact. And so instead of providing a projected image of himself onto a huge screen or a jumbotron, he bears his final will and testament through speaking to the people while he is still able to do so. And probably in some ways he's having to referee any family bickering and confusion. And those of you who have experienced the loss of loved ones will know that oftentimes there tends to be that, unfortunately, that family bickering and confusion. And unfortunately, even that took place when David died later in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. There was some bickering, there was some dispute as to who was to assume the role of king. We won't get into that tonight. But what kind of living legacy did David leave behind? I want to suggest to you 2 points tonight. 2 things that he left behind. And the first one is this, that he left a living legacy of sacrifice which transformed his society. Sacrifice that transformed his society. And really that sacrifice came in the form of his passion for serving God. Let's take a look at chapter 28 verses 1 through 3 again. I think it's important that we always go back to God's word, even if it takes a few moments to do so. David summoned all of the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers, and then it goes on to express who they were. And then verse 2, King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You're not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and you have shed blood.'" Now let's turn over to chapter 29, verses 2 through 5, and you'll see essentially the same thing. "With all my resources," David said, "I have provided for the temple of my God gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings and turquoise, stones of various colors and all kinds of fine stone and marble." Excuse me, all of these in large quantities. "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God," and I want you to take note of that, "in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God. Over and above everything that I've already provided," he says, "for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now who is willing?" Now who is willing, he puts out a challenge, to consecrate himself today to the Lord. As David begins his funeral, he packages neatly his eulogy and his living legacy into one. And in it he indicates precisely who he is to his family and to his society. He says to them, "Who I am is what I am to God in terms of my service." And what he wants to do is leave behind a living legacy, and he does so in the form of a sanctuary that he is never able to actually accomplish himself, but Solomon will be able to accomplish it. He is able to lay the groundwork. He wants to provide his society with a reminder of who he actually was. When he is no longer living, when he is cold and gone down into the grave, he wants them to remember King David for who he was, and who he was who he was in the sight of God. So he wants to relay to them through this eulogy, through this living legacy, that his passion was sacrifice for God, which would transform the society in which he lived. That's why he was willing to leave the family farm and to take a role in the public eye and to continue on to serve God. He realized that this temple for which he was providing materials would continue on for posterity. It would continue on for generations to come to remind people of who he was. It would remind people of his sacrifice to God. That's the living legacy that he wanted to leave Israel. That's the living legacy that he wanted his children and his grandchildren to remember him by. In verse 2 of chapter 29, he says, "With all of my ability, with every ounce of my being, essentially, I've provided for the house of my God." And he goes on to say that on top of all the spoils of war, on top of all the things that he's already provided for the house of God, he's going to leave from his own personal bank account. If we were to read it, he would say, the way that we would transliterate it today, we would read, "In my delight in the house of my God," or "in my passion for serving God, I give over and above all that which I've already provided for the holy temple." And let me give you an example of what today's equivalent would be. Essentially, he's saying, from my own personal accounts, maybe we could transliterate it into my annuities and my RRSPs and my investment certificates, whether they've actually matured or not. He says, "I'm going to give 110 tons of gold." Can you imagine the value? This is from his own personal bank account, in addition to those things which we've already mentioned he gave. 110 tons of gold and 260 tons of silver. And you see, people, before the building committee had ever been established, before the barometer for finances or the thermometer for finances had ever been placed on the wall, King David, in his zeal and his commitment for the house of God, and his commitment to serving both in life and death, begins essentially a stewardship campaign right there at his own funeral. Now, I thought Larry was pretty unpredictable with his tickets under the seat. But talk about unpredictable. David essentially says, when he says here, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" What he's saying is, "Would the ushers please come forward and wait upon us for our tithes and offerings of love?" He's saying, "This is what I'm contributing. How many of you are going to contribute as well? What is your sacrifice going to be to the temple of God? What will you be remembered for?" And so the leaders of Israel begin to empty their pockets as they follow without reservation the example which David has set before them. And seems rather unfathomable, but here at this funeral service, where the deceased is not really deceased, he stands up and takes an offering. David says, "This is what I want to leave as a living legacy." And he didn't do this in order that he might commute penance for his own sins or to atone for the sins of his great grandfather, to escape purgatory. He didn't do it so that the Pharisees could see him and hold him in honor, that he might be respected. This is a man who is on his deathbed, essentially. He will die probably only a day or 3 days later, 2 or 3 days later, after he is given this little eulogy, this little speech at his own funeral. That's why David says in verses 17 and 18 of our passage, "I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in their hearts, in the hearts of your people forever." David sees that his example, that his living legacy, is transforming his own society, that people are following his example, that they are seeing value in the house of the Lord and in giving to the Lord. And he's excited about that. And he realizes that that's one of the things for which he will be remembered. And people have emulated, people in his society have followed through on that precedent that their king had set. And they are giving wholeheartedly to God without reservation. Matthew Henry has said, well-known commentator, "Those who set their affection on things above will set their affection on the house of God." Well, I wonder this evening, what kind of living legacy are you leaving behind? Will it transform society? Some of you are saying, "Well, my sphere of influence is so limited, I could never possibly hope to change society." If William Wilberforce had thought that when he began his opposition to slavery, can you imagine? Perhaps we would still be experiencing it today. If people had that defeatist attitude many of the things that have changed our society thus far would never have been accomplished. And so we need to understand that as we prepare to leave this world, some of us older folks think, well, death is not all that far away. Some of us younger folks think that it's long in the distant future and we need not be worried about it. We need to realize that none of us holds the future. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. And we need to begin today to lay the foundations for leaving a living legacy of sacrifice to God, service to God. Now, I'm not thinking, and some of you may be thinking, he's speaking strictly of money, and I'm not. That's the example that we choose to use from David. I wonder what your children see in terms of your sacrifice to God. Are you committed to his house in terms of being part of the ministry that is ongoing here? Or have you always made your church commitment just merely a Sunday thing? Are you willing to be a leader in Awana or in Sunday school? Are you willing to serve on committees when you're asked to be? Is your passion for serving God in his house? David's passion was certainly for serving God in his house, even to the point that he was offering his riches that God's house might be constructed, that it might be built. But I wonder this morning, or this evening rather, what will you be remembered for when your kids or when those who know you, your friends and your neighbors, think of who you are? Will they remember your sacrifice, your labor that was prompted by love for your Savior? He loved to teach those grade threes or fours in Sunday school. She loved to be a leader in cubbies, or the list goes on. What type of sacrifice are you leaving? Sacrifice that will change your society. It was only one individual that changed the life of Billy Graham that led him to the place of commitment. And you can imagine the countless lives that have been transformed because of his ministry. And his ministry was a direct result of the ministry of someone else prior to that. So you may seem, or you may think, that things are seemingly insignificant. They're not. God can use you. Well, secondly, we've got to move along. Secondly, he left not only the living legacy of sacrifice for God that changed his society, but he also left the living legacy of a standard for his son. Sacrifice that changed society and a standard that changed his son. His passion was to play a part of God's ongoing plan, and that involved conveying to his son and to his other sons something of who God was and the importance of obeying God. In Kitchener, we lived very close to a cemetery, and we didn't have a great deal of opportunities, places wherein we might be able to go and enjoy the opportunity to roam around and to have fun. Believe it or not, one of the places that we often went to was a cemetery. The boys would take their bikes, and I would push Caleb in the stroller. And we would go over, and now this cemetery wasn't just any cemetery. It wasn't a little parcel of land. This was about five city blocks, and it had its own separate road system. And it was beautiful and quiet, and there was trees all around. And you can imagine that the traffic was virtually non-existent in a cemetery. And one of the habits that we used to do, or one of the practices that we used to have, rather, was to go over and to enjoy that cemetery. And as I walked, one of the habits that I had was to always look at the tombstones. I guess I thought that there was probably a sermon illustration somewhere along the line. And there have been great sermon illustrations. One man, in fact, had a dollar sign on his tombstone, and that pretty much sums up where his values lay. And they lay 6 feet under presently. But I used to take a look at all of these different epitaphs that were placed on tombstones. And I was in one of these moods where I was thinking deeply I wouldn't say that that's very deep for most of you. For me, it was pretty deeply. And I began to wonder to myself as I watched Caleb was down in the on the ground eating dirt, and the other two were out meandering through the tombstones and having fun. I began to wonder to myself, what kind of a living legacy am I going to leave? What kind of a legacy am I going to leave with the society in which I live? I thought to myself, if all I'm going to leave is a cute little epitaph, a cute little ditty on a piece of shiny granite, then I might as well dig the hole and fall back in right now because my life has been meaningless. But then I realized as I watched the boys running through the tombstones that my tombstone would actually be my children. They would be the living legacy that I leave behind. They would be the epitaph for me. Because as people gaze into their faces and into their eyes, what they would see is what I hope their father has instilled in them in terms of values. And I realize the significance of setting a standard for my children whereby they might live. And so we find David essentially looking into the eyes of Solomon. Remember that David is about to die and he knows it. He's been a sick man for quite some time. And in verse 29, in chapter 29 and verse 1 we read, "My son Solomon," remember, he's looking into his eyes. I can picture it right now. "The one whom God has chosen is young and inexperienced, and the task is great." But then he goes on and a little bit further. He says, "With all my resources, with everything that I have and everything that I am, I have done my utmost to make preparations for the temple." And part of those preparations was investing in and instructing the one who was to carry out the plan. David had come up with the materials and the plan. He'd gotten everything together, but God had told him, "No, you're not allowed to proceed." And so what he did, I'm sure, was to invest in Solomon and to speak often to Solomon about the house of the Lord and how it was to be constructed and the things that were to be carried on a regular basis there in the Lord's house. And really, I believe that what David is saying as he gazes at Solomon at that particular moment in time, as he looks at him and says, "I have done everything with all of my being to prepare the house of the Lord," he's saying, "Solomon is going to be my living legacy. And he's going to carry on the plans that I had purposed in my mind to fulfill. And he's going to continue to be a living legacy of who I am, who I was." And so part of David's living legacy is the standard that he has set for his son, because he realized that his son would be governing his sons and his grandsons and would be governing his contemporaries. And he realized that the people of God needed to have godly leadership. The destiny of the next generation and generations to come depended upon that godly leadership. Verse 19 says, David says, "Give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." There it is. Give him the wholehearted devotion to keep the commands and the requirements and the decrees, the things that I have endeavored to teach him, the things that I have learned through communion with you and through the study of your word and communion with your people as well. David realizes that his death is imminent, and yet his desire is to set up a standard before all of the people, and that standard will be his son Solomon. And so he says, "God help him to honor you even as I did." The people of Israel depend upon his leadership. Generations to come will depend upon the godly leadership of our nation. And I wonder this evening, what kind of a standard for your children have you been setting? What have you been leaving in terms of a living legacy? As I think about some of the activity or the inactivity of our generations, I'm concerned about where we're headed. As I think about the decades, particularly of the 60s and 70s, here in North America, I say, God help us to regain that which we lost. Some of that some of that area in which Satan gained a stronghold. Satan seemed to gain a foothold in the lives of our children, in the lives of our adults as well. From the late 1960s on into the late 1980s, and even it continues today, left-wing feminist groups, homosexual activists, pro-choice movement, and the list goes on, lobbied for support and for legislation, and they found it virtually unchallenged. They didn't find a whole lot of opposition. And while people like Hugh Hefner continued to take swipes at morality and the traditional family, when he continued to take swipes at monogamy and the institution of marriage, we preached from our pulpits that God is love. And some of the misguided concepts that continue to exist today, the power of positive thinking and the prosperity gospel. And yes, even the evangelical church sat idly by in some ways. And we were content to preach and to hear what I would call, and I'm not making this an indictment of preachers from the past, but I'm just saying what it was and what it is. Religious babble. We listened to men tell us that God wants us to feel good about ourselves, that God is there for us, and God wants us to be encouraged. And so we listened to watered-down drivel that neither transformed the people of God in the pews as they sat there, and as a result, they didn't transform the society in which they lived. And we're paying the consequences today for that. We didn't leave the legacy which we ought to have left, and we're seeing the results today. And I hesitate to think about what sons and daughters of this generation will be like when I look at how carnal we are. And as I think of what we spoke of this morning in the book of Amos, how the book of Amos is a book for the society and for the day in which we live. Affluent society that seems to care less about the presence of God. Some of our children will in the future undoubtedly take hold of the genie in a bottle syndrome or the Aladdin syndrome that essentially says, or not a syndrome, philosophy, that essentially says that God is there at our disposal and He is supposed to give us whatever our heart's desire is. It's called the prosperity gospel, essentially. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. You can have fame. If you want fame, you can have it. If you want fortune, you can have it. If you want power, it's there for you. Just ask God for it. And some have already endorsed the I am God philosophy that has been popularized by people like Shirley MacLaine. We have to discover God within us. And some of our kids will continue to succumb to that temptation, to that cultic philosophy. And more recently, to be honest, I'm concerned with what's taking place in some areas of our nation where the focus is entirely upon I can feel God's power in this place. And you know, I think of what I speak. I'm concerned that men are more concerned about experiencing God than they are about actually obeying and sensing and knowing His presence. And sometimes you can hear about or even see what seems almost like a billboard attraction, an attraction billboard set up at a movie theater that essentially says, tonight it's going to be healing, tomorrow night it's going to be laughing, and the following night you can experience the slaying, and so on. And the list goes on. And I stop and I think to myself, what kind of a standard are we setting for our kids? Whatever happened to repentance? Whatever happened to the message of God's judgment and His wrath? Whatever happened to the whole concept of sinfulness? And where are we headed? What happened to preachers who were teaching from the Bible and speaking from His Word, talking about His holiness, how He cannot accept the sight of sin? And I believe that what began in our Sunday school classrooms 15, 20, and more years ago in terms of the power of positive thinking and the power of positive parenting and the power of confrontation and the 12-step healing program, you can heal all of your past hurts. That's now beginning to come more and more to the pulpit and the ignorance to God's Word continues to grow more and more each day. And in many ways, we are a biblically illiterate society. And that's precisely what David wanted to guard against. That's precisely what he spoke of when he said, "Give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, your requirements and decrees." James Dobson, in his book, Turning Hearts Toward Home, says that he wondered in the 70s, and we're not out of the woods yet, if preachers don't have something important to tell us from the Word of God. There must be something there, he said. There must be something there which will change our lives, which will challenge us to be the people that God wants us to be. But the sad reality is that we have become so desensitized and so deflated in our own spirituality that we have neither understanding nor mandate or motivation to do anything about the faltering condition of our society. And it's time for the church to awaken to the Word of God. What kind of a living legacy are we leaving today? There are 10 million people beyond that now living in our world who are suffering from AIDS. There are no less, and I say no less because there may be more, than 38 sexually transmitted diseases in our society today. In Canada, we have, as I mentioned this morning, full funding for our abortion, our abortuaries, and yet couples who are wanting children are being forced to pay inordinate sums of money just to try to conceive. Parents or individuals, families who want to adopt are being placed on 4 or 5 year waiting lists, and even then they're being forced to pay legal expenses in excess of $10,000, and I can say that from personal experience working with people at the church in Kitchener who went through that experience twice, and with a Christian organization no less. So they're even having to pay when finally there is opportunity to have children who they can in turn set standards for in hopes that they will transform society. And yet we sit back and we enjoy the fact that 1994 is the year of the family. And I say to myself, if we're not willing to do anything beyond these four walls, we better not be celebrating. What kind of a living legacy are we leaving for our sons and daughters? Do they see apathy, or do they see something which they should emulate? David taught his son to pursue righteousness, taught his son to honor God and to be faithful to his word. He taught him to speak for God in his society, to the people over which he governed. And David prayed that after he was gone, that Solomon would continue to be unswerving in his devotion. I wonder this morning or this evening, are you praying for the children with whom you have had contact? It may be kids that you taught in Sunday school. It may be your own family members. Are you praying that they would continue to be unswerving if they are serving the Lord? Are you praying that they would come back to the Lord if they have already gone astray? I hope that what I leave behind will not be some cute little cliche on a shiny piece of granite. I hope to leave a living legacy, the lines of life that are printed on my children, and they will transform society. And I will endeavor, even as David did, to transform my society. Let me just close with this illustration. In 1895, Alfred Nobel woke up and went about his regular morning routine, picked up his newspaper, as was his custom, sat down to have his coffee and his breakfast. And he noticed that his own obituary was actually in the paper. And this Swedish-born chemist discovered all those things for which he would be remembered in the annals of human history. A number of things relating to inventions of a most destructive nature. In fact, he was the individual who had 355 patents, and a number of them relating to things of a destructive nature. Most notably was his invention of dynamite and his invention of a detonation device that essentially put the destructive forces of nitroglycerin into the hands of ordinary man. And reading that premature obituary, Alfred Nobel decided in his mind that those were not the contributions to society for which he wanted to be remembered. A man who put dangerous and destructive explosives into the hands of his society. And as a result, he changed his will on the 27th of November in 1895 as he was in Paris. And he left every bit of what was an incredible fortune at that time. I have no idea how much that money would translate into today, but it would be beyond our imagination. At that time, it was $9.2 million. And he left it in a foundation which would award prizes, and I quote, to those who the preceding year shall have conferred the greatest benefit on mankind. And today there are five different fields which fields of study or occupation to which the much-coveted Nobel Prize is awarded. Most notably among them, of course, is the Nobel Peace Prize. And these awards have been awarded annually since 1901. You see, Alfred Nobel, like King David of old, desired to leave something. He desired to leave a legacy of transforming society, of setting a standard for his son or for the people who would follow him. And I wonder this evening, are you leaving that standard, that same standard, for your children and for those with whom you have contact? If you were to die tomorrow, or if you were to give your own funeral eulogy tomorrow, what would be the thing for which you were most noted? Would it be your passion for serving God in His sanctuary? Would it be your passion to instill in the lives of your children the understanding of God's word and the need to follow it and to obey it? Some of you are thinking, well, it's too late. My kids are already growing up. It's never too late. Well, I shouldn't say never. It's only too late when that granite is upon you, sitting on top of you, with that cute little epitaph placed upon it. Let's sing in closing tonight. We're going to sing about what it means to be leaving a living legacy to our family.